I'm going to open us in prayer this morning, and then the scriptures will be included in the slides as I do it, so I'm not going to actually just open to a passage. So, all right, let me pray, and then ask God to direct us and to give us wisdom in our time. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truth that's found in your word as you have given it unto us. And Father, I pray this morning that as you have given to me the words to speak and help me to put together the PowerPoints and the various different presentation for the message this morning, that Father, you now by the power of your Spirit would allow us, that you would speak to us through it and allow me to speak to your people through it. Father, bless now this time, bless now the time of message as I bring it. And Lord, might your truth be applied to our hearts so we can be encouraged to not only just believe it, but Father, then to live in accordance with it. Thank you for your word and the blessings in it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Thank you. Good to be able to have you. And I've been going through a series through the What About? And for the past 3 weeks, I've been talking about what about the Bible? How can we know that the Bible's true? And so I spent several times in the past couple weeks, especially last week, kind of going through the, you know, what about the Bible? How do we know it's true? This morning, I want to kind of begin the transition a little bit more into the whole idea of what about the errors? What about the, you know, the discrepancies? What about the, because my point is, it doesn't take much to Google on the internet today, and you can come up with all kinds of websites of skeptics who are telling you that you can't believe what the Bible says. And so I want to try to begin addressing some of those this morning, and then next week I'll kind of finish that out next week as we kind of look like, well, what about all the different religions and all the different Bibles? You know, you got the Bible, you got the Quran, you got the Book of Mormon, you got all these different religious writings out there. How do you know your, what makes yours any better or any different than all of those? And we'll compare that next week as well as we do this. So right. And so I want to begin with this. I want to begin at Psalm 19, where the scriptures tell us the law of the Lord is what? Is it up there yet? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Okay? So the question I'm going to, and as I begin this morning, I'm going to say, the question I'm going to ask you is, do you believe that or do you know that? Right? What's the difference? Well, we're going to talk about that. Do you believe that or do you know that? Because the difference is, there are those people who say, well, you just believe that, I believe this. And it's all a matter of subjective as to what you want to believe. What I want to continue to convince us of is the very fact that, no, we can know this. We know that the Bible says that the word of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect. All right? And then if I go on, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Can you trust them? Yeah, you can trust them. All right? Because the word of the Lord is perfect and the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, we can trust them. And then I went to Psalm 18. All right? As for God, his way is what? Perfect. All right? His way is perfect. Now, how many this morning are going to say, hey, I know God's way is perfect. All right? I'm not going to have you raise your hand. You can nod your head if you'd like to, though. But I know that God's way is perfect. And the word of the Lord is, it goes on to say, and the word of the Lord is flawless. All right? The word of the Lord is flawless. Again, he is a shield for all who take refuge in him. So again, I can ask you the question, how many of you believe the word that God is perfect? Right? And therefore, how many believe that the word of God is flawless? There's no mistakes in it. It's flawless. Right? And so we can shake our heads in agreement with that. However, I have to say, and many of you, if you've got the email that I sent out this past week, I thought about that this morning with tears in my eyes as I realized the fact that this past week on Wednesday, I received an email from a good pastor friend of mine who's down in Payson, Illinois, which is just outside Quincy. He's pastoring a small little kind of rural church out there, you know, kind of in the boonies, as he says it. And I received a text on Wednesday morning that said, "Brothers, I woke up this morning to my wife choking and her heart stopped. Sarah has gone home to be with the Lord." Now, go to the next one, Tyler, if you can, if it pulls it up or whatever. There she is. 33 years old, has a 3-year-old child, and on Wednesday suddenly went home to be with the Lord. Now let me ask you this question. Does her pastor, or her husband, Pastor Richard, I'm going to go to the funeral tomorrow. The funeral is actually tomorrow. So I'm going to take a couple other pastors from the area, and we're going to drive down to be a part of it, because he was a part of our monthly pastor's meeting that met every month during the school year. So I'm going to go down and basically go to the funeral. Let me ask you this question. Does he know that God is perfect? And that all the ways of God are perfect? And does he believe it? Well, yeah, he does. But I make this point not just to let you know of the fact that I've got a good pastor friend now who just lost his 33-year-old wife and is going to raise his 3-year-old son by himself. I understand he could possibly get remarried and things like that, but right now he's looking at the fact he's going to raise his 3-year-old son by himself. I asked you this question because there's a sense in which we connect those two ideas, and I think they rightly so need to be connected. God is perfect, therefore his word is flawless. But you see, when people look at God and they say, wait a minute, how can you say that God's ways are perfect when a 33-year-old woman chokes in the morning and dies, leaving behind a husband and a 3-year-old baby? How can you say that's perfect? And therefore, because that's not perfect, God's word can't be perfect either. And then as well, the skeptics try to work that backwards. You see, if I can show that God's word is not flawless, then that means God's not perfect either. Do you see the connection? And so whether it's the skeptic looking at us saying, you believe God's word is without error because you believe God's perfect, and that's why you believe there's no mistakes in the Bible. But when I can show you there's mistakes in the Bible, therefore God can't be perfect. And in reality, what we discover is the fact that those who want to hold to the fact that there are errors in the Bible probably have problems with the fact that God is perfect. And that the way of God is perfect. Because if I accept the fact that God's word is true and flawless and without error and without mistake, and God uniquely revealed it unto us that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks, if I accept that, then I have to accept the God of that Bible as well. And that his ways are perfect. Even though we sometimes don't see it as that way. And so ultimately, the whole understanding of the Bible having errors or not having errors revolves around also the understanding of God. Is he perfect or isn't he? Because we believe God is the perfect God who has given to us his perfectly flawless, perfect word so that it can be a refuge and a strength unto us in our time of need. And is it not? Yes, it is. Well, that doesn't mean that we don't go through difficult times as if the world is a perfect place. But at the same time, we need to understand the fact that we believe that the Bible is true. And it's not just, I want to go beyond the idea of, well, you believe this, I believe that, to the very fact that, no, I know that this is true. And so that we can have knowledge of its truth. Now, I put it up here. It's been up there every week that we've been studying this, but I want to go back again to looking at the understanding of the fact of what our doctrinal statement states. All right? We believe that God has spoken in both the old scriptures that through the words of human authors, as verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is, what's it say? Without error. Now, wait a minute, Don. Are you going to try to tell me that there's no errors in the Bible? Well, what does it say? It's without errors what? In the original manuscripts. Now, do we have original manuscripts? We went through this last week, all right? Do we have the original manuscripts? No, we don't. What do we have? We have thousands of manuscripts that we put together to go backwards, so to speak, to what the original one was like. We looked at that last week, and I'll get more information about that last week. In fact, I'll just kind of say this, that as I went through it and kind of read through them, number one, if I had manuscripts, some of your writing made it a little bit difficult to try to read, all right? So I would imagine that if I was an archaeologist trying to read this, I'd be like, whoa, okay? I will also say the fact that there was probably some that did have errors in them. And I would also say that some of them were what I would call incomplete manuscripts. You didn't write the whole passage down. You just wrote down the first verse or the last verse or whatever you got. So, okay? So my point was the fact that I could bring it up here and say, guess what? Even we didn't get it perfect. All right? So what about the errors? Let's look then. I want to go into it. What about all the errors there are in the Bible? Okay? Now, I hope you realize that when I say all the errors there are in the Bible, you realize that I understand that the Bible is inerrant, okay? But I want to try to take the role of the skeptic and begin to say, well, wait a minute, there's errors in the Bible. You can't believe that there's not errors in the Bible, okay? And so let's look at the different types of errors. And I got five types of errors in your notes there. We'll go through them real quickly as we can, okay? Number one, there's transcript errors. Here, what the scholars will say is the fact that God got it right, but we've messed it up. All right? Since God got it right in the original manuscript, and it's been passed down and translated and transcribed and done so over the thousands of years, guess what? We've added to it, and we've messed it up, and so God got it right, but you can't be sure that you got it right. All right? Now, what I want to say is the fact that God got it right, and yeah, we messed it up, but we still know what God gave us is right. That's my point, all right? So let me begin by saying, are there transcription errors in the Bible? And I have to say, yes, there are, okay? Now, again, I want to look at them, all right? If you have your Bibles, I want you to begin by turning with me to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 4 says this, and we are writing these things so that, and then you'll see the next word. Some probably read our, some might read your. So that our joy may be complete. But if you see the word our, you'll see there's a little footnote there. If you look down in your Bible, it'll say, some transcripts say your. There is a sense in which in the Greek, just as in the English, this is a very good example, that's why I use it, the difference between your and our is only one letter. So it's very likely that the person who was transcribing it either wrote down the wrong word or heard it wrong and changed it from our to your. So now, you see there, I told you, the Bible has errors in it. Right? Well, I guess you could say that. But let me ask you, how much does it really change the meaning of the sentence? And how much does the error really cause us to lose our faith as a result of that? We're not sure whether it's your or our. You see the point I'm trying to make? Yeah, there's places like this. Now, does the Bible have errors in it? I still believe it's inerrant in the original scriptures, and I still believe that here. You can decide, is it your or our? All right? But let's go one further. Let's go back to Matthew now. Would you please with me? Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Passage you'll all be familiar with when we get there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Okay. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, or our trespasses as we forgive our trespasses. That's a translation difference. It's not really a word difference in the original Greek. It's just a matter of do you translate that trespasses or debtors. All right, that's not a real big deal, okay? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a little bit of a difference there, because the word means literally in the Greek, it's from the evil. And so you're talking about, well, is he talking generally about evil, or is he talking about specifically about the evil one, in the sense of the devil? And so there's different translations there as to whether it should be translated to deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. But then verse 14 goes, for if you forgive others, their trespasses, your heavenly... Well, wait a minute. I thought that when I memorized the Lord's Prayer, it said, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen, right? But my Bible doesn't have that in. And again, it comes from manuscript differences. All right? How many of you memorized from the King James Version? I bet you if I open up a King James Bible, it will have that verse in it. Because King James was translated in 1611. Since that time, new documents have been found. Older documents have been found, showing the fact that as you go back in older documents, that that wasn't there. And they actually believe that someplace along the line, a scribe added that to it. And put his own little doxology in there. Okay? And so again, you can argue, well, see, the Bible's got mistakes in it. One passage says, for thine is the kingdom, one doesn't. Now, I am not going to hang my faith on the differences there. Right? And again, I'm going to argue more, come back to this in just a moment, okay? Final one, what I want you to do with me is turn to, I can turn to two pages, passage. Let's see, Matthew, let's go to Mark 16. Okay, if you get to Mark 16, verse 8, the resurrection of Christ and his appearances afterwards, and verse 8 says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if your Bible is there, you'll see the fact that they probably put a space in there and have some type of words that say, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 9 through 12. In other words, again, some of the manuscripts don't have Matthew 9 through 12. And let me ask you this, okay? Now when they arose early in the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. He went to those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept, and they went to, okay? And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And after these, he appeared in other forms to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe it. And then let me jump down to verse 15. And he said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, how many of you really believe that if I got the Lysol out, or whatever, not the Lysol, but you know, the toilet cleaner, and said, here, drink this, it won't hurt. Okay? Now, the other thing is, as you read through that, you recognize what happened was, somebody said, well, wait a minute, you can't end Mark was simply that they went out and were afraid. Because the rest of the story is that Jesus appeared to them, and then he appeared here, and then this happened, and then he said, go into all the world. And so there's a sense in which, here, the end of Mark, a whole, almost basically over half the chapter, they'll say some manuscripts don't have that in it. And it's interesting because when I preach, if I ever preach the book of Matthew, and you come to this, what do you do? You preach those last 9 verses, you say, I'm sorry, those aren't in the Bible. Okay, so we do see that there are areas now in which, what am I saying? This is becoming a little bit more, substantial, I guess, okay? Substantive, that was the word I first had. Substantial, okay? These are getting to be where now, okay, maybe it's not really affecting our doctrine any. Right? But we can still maintain our confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture. And now if I took you over to John chapter 8 and showed you one more passage, I won't have you turn there because it won't take the time, you'll know that the Pharisees brought an adulterous woman to Jesus. Says Jesus, this woman has been caught in adultery, the very act of adultery, which in the law says to stone her. What do you say we should do? If you remember the story, Jesus wrote in the sand, and then he stood up and said, let him who sins is without sin cast the first stone. How many of you like that story? Right? We love the story. Jesus takes this woman who's been caught in adultery, and he's gracious to her, and he teaches the fact that, you know, you can't just throw stones at everybody. But if you look at that passage again, you'll find out that story really, John didn't really originally write that. It was added in later. Well, gosh, if we can't believe that, can we believe anything in the Bible? Yes, we still can, and we still must. And so how can I trust the Bible? All right, let's begin with this. Number one, you need to recognize that the majority of the transcripts have no error in them. In other words, do you throw the whole Bible out because this one passage might have caused you to question? There are still 99% of the other scriptures that are completely validated and completely supported. It's the idea you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater just because you find that there's a mistake. Now again, it goes back to if we find a mistake, then does that mean then God isn't perfect? No. God did give to us his perfect word. And we still can trust it. And it has been passed down over the years and God has preserved it. So we recognize that the majority has no errors. Secondly, we can recognize that you can validate the manuscripts. It's the very fact that they are able to say these manuscripts are earlier. They're showing the fact that that was added in later. So we can validate the scriptures. I'll get into that in just a second. All right. But thirdly, I want you to point out the fact that wherever there's a mistake like that, there is really no doctrinal error in question. Did Jesus still come die on a cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven through faith in him? Is that what's in question in this passage? No, the rest of Scripture is still perfectly clear on who God is and what Jesus has done, how we can believe in him. And shouldn't cause us to question or to doubt the scriptures. In fact, how can I say that? Let me go on. This is great. Okay, this was given to me. Heather, this was done by Tim. Okay, he emailed these to me. Okay, let's look at the bibliographic and notice how his PowerPoints are so much more nicer than mine are. All right, let's look at the bibliographic understanding of Old Testament, of ancient documents. All right, I couldn't really call them prehistoric because it's not really prehistoric. What's prehistoric? All right. Anyways, all right. If you look at the fact that Plato, they have 7 manuscripts of Plato. Now, who questions whether or not this was really written by Plato? If you want to move up the list to Homer and Sophocles and Caesar and Aristotle and all those people, all right, you do see the fact that, what is it, Homer, they have 643 manuscripts of Homer that you can probably get a pretty good idea that this is Homer. And I think, I'm not sure, I should have checked on that, I think it's Homer's Iliad, if I'm not mistaken, all right? If my history is correct, all right? I don't want to, all right, so we don't argue whether those are good historical documents. We believe them. We read Plato and Sophocles and those guys. Don't question it. The Bible, the New Testament, how many different manuscripts do we have of that? Well, the answer's up there, but there you go. I mean, it blows it off the chart. There's almost 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So why would we want to question it, historically speaking, as a historical document? We've got every reason to believe it. Now, secondly, let's go to another one. And again, Tim did this one, so thank you for Tim. Isn't that kind of a neat little picture he put in there of of that little piece of manuscript that was found there? I believe that's of John, actually. Okay, again, now what are we looking at? We're looking at the manuscripts that historically scholars have from the time it was written until the first manuscript. How long of a time is that? Why? Because the longer time you have, what's the possibility of error coming in? You see my point? The longer we have, the more opportunity there is that somehow legend or myth or something like that has entered in and now it's not really what they wrote. So how historically viable are they? Valid are they? If you look at the fact that Aristotle, you've got 1,450 years from the time Aristotle wrote until the first manuscript that we are actually able to have of Aristotle's writing. Does that make sense? I hope I'm doing this right. All right, all the way down to look at the New Testament. From the time of the writing to the manuscripts that we have, how long? 15 years. So what's the chance that error came into those manuscripts in 15 years? Let me ask you this question. If I were to pick up the Declaration of Independence, written how long ago? Anybody got an idea? 1776. You do the math? Okay. July 2nd, July 4th, you can argue. All right? What's been the possibility that maybe somebody's changed it since then? And that's 200 years. Because, yeah, we do have the original manuscript. If you want to go to Philadelphia, I think is where it is, you can find the original manuscripts of that stuff. But anyways, okay. My point is the fact that 15 years, we have every bit of confidence that what was written has been preserved over history. So my point is, we don't just need to believe that it's true. We can what? We can know it. All right? As a historical document, the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor that the scriptures that we hold in our hands are true and accurate to the original documents. We don't need to wonder. So, are there transcript errors in the Bible? Yeah. Does that mean we shouldn't believe it? No. What's the second kind of error? Here we go. Let's get a little bit more deeper into things. I've got it down here as contradiction errors. These are the type of errors where, the Bible contradicts itself all the time. How many of you have heard that? Have you had anybody say that to you? The Bible contradicts itself. It's full of errors. You don't have to get on the internet and just type in Bible errors, and I guarantee you website after website will come up of skeptic after skeptic. Some of the information I've got here actually came off of Bible Babble. All right? Somebody who didn't believe the scripture, and he says, there's thousands of contradictions. Now, number one, when you hear somebody say that, what's the first question you should ask them? Give me one of them. Because they've heard it, they've read it, they've seen it, but they don't really know it. And if they do, say, okay, thank you. Go back and study it. We have no reason to be embarrassed or ashamed of the fact that we believe in the Bible. And so here's what I did. I studied some of them, and I have to believe you, the fact that if you get on the websites, you start searching these things, and I did, you start saying, oh, wow, man. We don't need to. Let's go through some of the contradictions that they say. Here's the contradictions, right? Let me go to just a couple of them, right? Number one, the resurrection appearances. Let me ask you this question. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Now, how many angels were there at the resurrection of Jesus? Somebody give me an answer. How many angels, biblically speaking, from your Bible, were there at the resurrection appearance of Jesus? Somebody said two, okay? And there's passages that you'll find that says there was two angels. Anybody else got any answer? I think it's Matthew who says there was one who rolled the stone back and sat on the stone. There was later a record that there was two angels inside the tomb. When they peeked in the tomb, that there was two angels that says, why are you looking for a living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. And then very possibly the angel afterwards. And so they say, see, let me ask you another question. How many women went to the tomb the morning of the resurrection. Some passages say Mary Magdalene, some passages say Mary and the mother Mary, and you know, some people add, you know, these other, you know, Salome. And so how can you believe it? Because all these passages saw the same thing, but they totally contradict each other, right? It's all a big contradiction. No, they don't contradict each other. They just give different perspectives of it. How many of you have been in a car accident and read the report afterwards? Do they read the same? No, because the person driving this car saw it a lot different than the person driving this car. Because this car, the car turned in front of me. This car, no, this car swerved to hit me. And so you recognize that even today we have different accounts of the very same event, but that doesn't mean the event did not occur. So there's those contradictions, right? Command contradictions. And this is one I just came up with on my own. I mean, I think I could probably find it. All right, one of them talked about the fact that Jesus, there was a contradiction because in the beginning when God talking to Adam, he says, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely what? Die. And then later on it says, and Adam lived 931 years and then he died. Now wait a minute, is that a contradiction or not? And they'll say that's a contradiction because God says, if you eat it, you will die. Right? Here's another one, okay? There's a sentence in which, what's the command? I don't know which number it is, but thou shalt not kill. Well, wait a minute. Didn't God say thou shalt not kill? And then we'll look at it later on in 1 Samuel 15, he told Saul to kill everybody. See, that's a contradiction, right? All right. Let me move on a little bit. And then I got to hear numbers. This one, I laughed when I found this one. This is really true. I did find this on a website that the number in the accounts differ. Do you realize that, I should have put those, I guess it doesn't matter, okay? Do you realize that Ezra says that when they counted the number of people of Pahath Moab, there was 2,812. And when Nehemiah counted them, there was 2,818. That's a contradiction in the Bible. That's an error. Let me ask you this question. How many women marched on Washington when they had the Women's March, whatever, you know, after Trump and everything? You know, I'm just bringing that one up because that's the one. How many women marched? Give me a number. And it didn't matter which website you went to. You'd get a different number from a different website. Does that mean that women didn't march? Or that it's all air? Well, I might disagree with the air part of it, but that's my political comment for the day. Anyways, all right. You see my point? They talk about all these contradictions, but then when you begin to investigate them, you'll find out that they're rotten, really contradictions. There might be discrepancies, there might be differences, but they don't contradict each other. So therefore, again, I think that we can understand the fact that the Bible is true. So number three, let's move on. Scientific errors. Now, I think most of you know the fact that my upbringing when I studied in college, high school and college, my undergraduate's in biology, all right? And I basically probably could have almost had a minor in chemistry, so I understand science. Now, I haven't done it for 30 years, but I was involved in it. And there's a sense in which there's the idea out there that if you're a scientist, you can't believe the Bible, and if you believe the Bible, you can't believe science. I say, number one, that's not true. You can believe them both. But they'll say the Bible contradicts science. Evolution versus creation. I'm not even going to go into that argument. I've done it before. But the whole idea is the fact that the year's billions of years old. They've proven it. I'm not going to take the time on that one. All right? And you go back to Galileo and to the, you know, the guys of the 16th century or 17th century when they came up with this and the whole idea of that, well, the Bible believes in an earth-centered, all right, universe, whereas science has proven that it's a sun-centered, a heliocentric. Well, I think that one's been long gone, folks. And just because we say the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, that doesn't make us earthocentric. Because that's what the Bible talks about. That's the way we view life. That's the way we see it from our perspective and record it. It doesn't make it wrong. All right, the idea of a flat earth and a round earth, where did I get this from? Well, in Revelations, you can read about the angels went to the four corners of the earth. That must evidently mean that the Bible teaches that we have a flat earth because of those four corners. All right? And then this one was kind of funny. I read this on several of them, that in Leviticus it talks about the rabbit chewing its cud. Don't eat the rabbit because it chews the cud. Well, that's scientifically wrong. See, the Bible's wrong. Now, I can tell you, you can go to creation.org, I think it is, the creation website, and you'll find the answer to that. But basically, the response comes back that the rabbit doesn't chew, regurgitate, and then chew again. It basically eats it, defecates it, go back and eats it again. All right? So there is a sense in which, does the rabbit chew its cud? Now, let me ask you this question. Are you going to throw the whole truth of the Bible out because the rabbit doesn't chew its cud? But these are the arguments that you'll see when people say there's contradiction, there's error, there's scientific error in the Bible. All right? Let me go on one more yet, or actually two more yet. All right? Archaeological errors. The Bible isn't historically accurate. I actually was reading a website of a scholar from basically on PBS, promoted by Nova, and they were talking about it, and I was actually fairly well pleased with what the guy was writing. I was kind of like, wow, I'm surprised about this. But there's still the idea that archaeologically we can't prove that this or that happened, and when actually all archaeological evidence confirms the Bible, very little of it disaffirms it. And here's what I'm saying. There is nothing in the Scripture that basically says this happened archaeologically, but the Bible says this happened. See my point? Now, the Bible might say, and David became king in 380, whatever, you know. And they can't prove that. So there might not be archaeological evidence to prove exactly everything the Bible says, but the archaeological evidence does not disprove what the Bible says. Does that make sense? Such as, and I put these examples on, these are old ones, the Hittites. There was a long time in which scholars would say, well, there's no Hittites in the Bible. The Hittite talks about the Hittites. There's no archaeological evidence for Hittites. And then guess what happened? They found this little community called the Hittites. The problem is, it's kind of like disclaimers. You know what I'm talking about in the newspaper? You know, front page headlines, you know? There are no Hittites. And then when they find the Hittites, what do? They hide a disclaimer on page 26 at the back of the Bible that says, I'm sorry, we were accurate. There are, you know, our claims were not accurate. And so, does that make sense? Archaeological evidence, all right? Swords and sickles. Samuel 13 talks about the fact that the Philistines, you know, swords and sickles, and then the scientists, archaeologists came out and said, well, wait a minute, you know, they couldn't have had swords and sickles because this was the Bronze Age or something like that, you know, that all this was happening. So they couldn't have been doing that. And then you go and find out later that they did. This is, again, I'll go back to some of Tim's stuff, all right? I'll run through this real quick, all right? Archaeology, this is what Tim put together. The census of the Roman world, all right, we're talking about Luke chapter 2 or whatever, where an entire census was placed over the entire Roman world while Quirinius was governor, and they basically have gone back and they found out, well, yeah, there was a census that did happen. And that Quirinius was a governor. All right, and what about Erastus? Yes, Pavman has found a description about Erastus. And so my point is that all these things of Scripture do end up being confirmed by archaeology. But if you listen to PBS or anything else like that, they'll kind of want to cast doubt as to whether or not you can believe this. My point is the fact that we can even believe archaeology. Go to the next slide there, Tyler. This was again from Tim. As the famous archaeologist Nelson Gluck, or whatever his name is, once said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm a clear outline or exact detailed historical statements in the Bible. All right, so there you go. Archaeologically wise, we still can believe what there's there. Now, let me go to the last one, and then we will be done. All right, final one, moral errors. What am I talking about here? Well, you really believe in a God who says, wipe them out? Right? And I kind of got this one down. I got two of them on here, but I'm going to stick with the Amalekites of 1 Samuel chapter 15, 3, where God tells Saul, when you go in and conquer the Amalekites, what's he say to do? Wipe them out. kill every man, woman, child, baby, dog, cat. Sorry, Shirley, let me kill the cats too. No. All right. And dog, cats, animals, you know, the oxen, the goat, the donkey. Kill everything. Now, how can you believe in a God who would say to do that? You believe in a genocidal God. Right? How can that be moral? How can the Bible be true if it promotes genocide? Or shall I add slavery? Or shall I add the put down of women? Which I don't believe the Bible does, but many people say that. How can you believe in a Bible that teaches that? Or I went to the next one, Jephthah's daughter. This is found in Judges. Did I put the passage on there? I don't know. Yeah, Judges 11. Jephthah has gone out to battle. He says, if I win the battle over the Ammonites, Lord, and you give me victory, I promise you, when I get back home, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house. Now, he must have had a dog or something that would always greet him when he walked up the aisle or when he walked up the path home or whatever, because what else would you think? But you remember the story? What happens? Jephthah is on. He gives God, grants him victory. He's on his way back home. What's the first thing that comes out of his house? How many remember the story? What is it? His daughter. And so what has to happen? He sacrifices his daughter. I mean, you really believe in a Bible that says you should sacrifice your daughter if God does a favor for you? And I'd say no. In fact, I believe the very reason why he told the Amalekites to wipe him out was because they sacrificed their children. So how do you answer these moral problems? Like I said, I could add slavery onto there as well. The Bible defends slavery. How do you do that as well? Let me kind of close up with this, and this is actually, I'm off notes now, okay, because that's the end of my notes. If Tyler goes to the next one, you'll see it's the end. That's to let Tyler know that there's no more notes afterwards, that it's not going to go on, okay? But this is the end, okay? Let me tell you this, that just because bad things happen in the Bible, number one, doesn't mean God condones it or that God requires it. Jephthah's daughter, you'll see afterwards they kind of describe, and that's why now there's the Jewish custom of, you know, and it explains why that's in there. Number two, in the area of Jephthah's daughter, you remember what this is, what book is this found in? It's found in the book of Judges, and the theme of the book of Judges is what? Every man was doing that which is right in their own eyes. Were they following the teachings of God? No. Right? And the whole idea of slavery, let me really go off target on this. There is a sense in which, how can I put this? Slavery done in the times of the Bible, I don't believe is immoral. Okay? There's a sense in which many of you would say, I'm a slave to my boss at work. But you get paid for it. Much of the slavery of the New Testament was indentured servants. And if you remember the story, after 7 years, what's going to happen? The year of Jubilee, what happens? You let your slaves free. So see, God had a sense in which those who couldn't work could become indentured servants, could work for 7 years, and then afterwards be set free. But if they decided that they didn't want to be, what would happen? Well, take them out to the local pole, get your you know, hammer and nail, get your awl out, and you pierce their ear. Why? To show the fact that they wanted to work for you. So there's a sense in which there is nothing different about that as far as the Bible condoning slavery and the fact that we recognize historically, all the way through the years historically, up until the great up until the time of Wilberforce and the whole understanding of the freeing of slaves, people thought it was okay to own slaves. So the whole idea that slavery is immoral has only risen up in the past 200 years or whatever. So what's my point? Let me answer by saying this. Those who want to find error in the Bible, what will they do? Find errors. And what's going to happen when you begin answering their error? What are they going to do? They're going to find more errors. So my point is, if somebody's going to say to you, there's errors in the Bible, there's contradictions, you can't believe it, you can't say, well, wait a minute, show me where. And they might show you one or two and say, okay, thanks, I'll look into that. Call them back and say, well, here's what it says. Because let me tell you, the errors and the contradictions and all these things have not all of a sudden sprung up in the last 20 years. These arguments have been made against the Bible historically throughout the ages. And I've got Bibles, I've got books on my desk that talk about, you know, biblical, you know, difficulties in the Bible. How do you answer them? Or you can go to, actually I found a very good website, was gotquestions.com. That's where I'm getting most of my information, is gotquestions.com. Or the Creation Research Institute has a lot of questions there as well, because they're arguing these same things with people. My point is this. Number one, you're not going to argue against them. You're not going to convince them. Because I don't think they don't believe because of the errors. I think the errors are there because they don't believe. Does that make sense there? Right? And so if you're not going to convince them to do it. Why am I sharing this? I said before. Not so you can go say, my dad thinks your dog is ugly. But that so you can be confirmed in your belief and not hang your head at the idea that our Bible is true. And this morning I want to introduce, and we don't just believe it, we what? Know it. Okay? All right. Amen.